Father, indeed may our hearts genuinely reflect the words of Elizabeth Prentice that we just sang. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee. More love to Thee. O Lord, may our worship and praise of Your holy and gracious name be pleasing to Your ear. And we thank You. We thank You for Your word given to us through James. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would do a work in our lives, that through Your grace, we might control our tongues. And our prayer echoes David's, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. And Lord, for even those of us who are redeemed, who have a living faith, and who are truly transformed, we find that there are so many of those old things still there, left in our flesh. Lord, help us to become obedient to the Holy Spirit so that our speech is always with grace, seasoned with salt, and building one another up. And Father, forgive us, Lord, for the frequent stumbling of our speech, and sanctify our mouths, and so our whole body, for Your glory. And Lord Jesus, fill us and transform us with Your overflowing and undeserved cup of grace, mercy, peace, and love. Holy Spirit, bring to us Your revelation as to the reality of our genuineness in the faith. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would constantly reveal to us the answer to the question, is our faith a genuine faith that saves a soul? Lord, do we hunger for You and Your Word? Is the desire of our heart to love You, to be obedient to You, to serve You no matter the cost? Lord, is that the deepest desire of our hearts? And so, Lord, don't let us deceive ourselves in regard to where we stand in Christ. For too precious is the grace of Your salvation that we mess around with it. Make us truly complete in Christ, that we may also exclaim with Him, it is finished. Our Lord and our God, as we examine Your Word together this morning, prepare our hearts and minds to hear and understand Your very truth. Teach us, Lord, and feed us from Your Word. We ask by Your Spirit that You would make us to be not only hearers, but doers of Your Word. Search out our heart today, Lord God, show us if there be any unclean thing in us. And we pray that You use even the realization of our own sin to draw us, to drive us to Christ this very day. And we lift this prayer in the only name we can, and that's the precious and holy name that we love, of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. I'll tell you a little story about a kindergarten kid and the teacher. And the teacher was helping one of her students put on his cowboy boots. And he asked for help, and she could obviously see why. Because even with her pulling and him pushing with all their might, these boots wouldn't go on. And finally, when the second boot was on, She, of course, she had worked up a sweat, but she almost cried when the little boy said, "Teacher, they're on the wrong feet." And she looked down, and sure enough, they were. And of course, it wasn't any easier pulling off the boots than it was putting them on. But she managed to keep her cool and to, as they worked together, to pull these boots off and put them back on, and this time on the right feet. And it was only then that he announced, "These aren't my boots." And she bit her tongue rather than scream, "Why didn't you say so?" like she wanted to. And once again, she struggled to help him pull off and put back on these ill-fitting boots off his little feet. And no sooner had they got the boots off when she said, he says, "These are my brother's boots, and my mom made me wear them today." Well, as stifling a scream, she mustered up the grace and courage that she had left to wrestle on these boots again. And once they got him on on his feet, she began helping him with his coat. And she asked, "Now, where are your mittens?" To which the little boy answered, "I stuffed them in the toes of my boots." Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 3 as we continue through this book together. In the very first chapter, James spoke of trials and how the Christian is to respond to them. And he talked about the difference between someone who professes to be a Christian but who is not, and someone who professes to be a Christian and is, in fact, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made a distinction between the hearers of the word only and those who are hearers and doers. And in fact, he gives three means of diagnosing one's spiritual state at the end of that great chapter. And then in chapter 2, he turns to concerns about the Christian in favoritism, as you might recall, and the relationship between our faith, our claimed faith, and the fruit of work, or obedience, or a loving action in our lives. And now, today, in James chapter 3, his attention is almost wholly focused on the issue of speech. What does our speech say about our spirituality? Well, let's turn to God's holy word here in James chapter 3. And we're going to read today's focal passage. May God, through his holy word, add his blessings that he has in store for White River Baptist Church this morning. We're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is perfect, a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body as well." Almighty God, we thank you for your word this day. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding to its truths, and that you would give us life-giving application, that we might honor you and become more like Christ. We thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John Wesley, if you recall, he was a great English preacher back in the 1700s. And he was considered a rather spiffy dresser as well in his day. Well, one Sunday morning, he wore a bow tie that had these long ribbons that kind of hung downward off of that. And after the sermon was over, a lady walked up to him and said, "Brother Wesley, are you open to some criticism?" Well, he said, "Well, I guess so. I guess so. What would you like to criticize?" And she said, "Well, the ribbons on your tie are entirely too long and inappropriate for a man of God." and she took out of her purse a pair of scissors and cut them off. Well, a hush fell over the crowd that was standing there near them, and then Wesley calmly turned to her and asked, "Well, now may I borrow your scissors for a moment?" And as she handed them to him, he said, "Ma'am, are you open to some criticism?" And she answered, "Well, I suppose I am." Well, he said, "All right then, please stick out your tongue." Now, as you read the sermon title this morning, Taming a Burning Tongue, and then you look at what we just read in verse 1, you might be thinking to yourself, "Whew, I'm off the hook. This is for preachers. This is for teachers. This is for Christian mentors. This passage isn't for me. It's for them." Well, not so fast. For we'll see that James's message isn't only for teachers and for those preparing or aspiring to be teachers, but it is for all of us. And in fact, we'll see five things. We'll see five things that James teaches in these two small verses. First, we're going to see we'll see why James even raises the issue of speech to begin with. Why is he talking about speech or about talk or about the use of the tongue in chapter 3? And secondly, we'll see why James says that what he says about teachers of the faith. Why is he talking about speech? And why does he turn his focus and attention to those who are called to teach the faith? And third, we'll see what we need to realize as teachers of the faith and how that will impact our evaluation of them and our prayers for them. And fourth, we'll see that a significance or a huge, important passing remark that he makes at the beginning of verse 2. And then fifth, we'll see the importance of self-mastery over the tongue. So let's look at God's Word. First, in verse 1. Again, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." And then on to verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Why does James follow up a section on faith and works by talking about speech? He's just been talking about faith and works, and we saw it last week in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, and by going on now to talk about our tongue, James is reminding us that our works aren't limited to our actions. They include our words. In fact, our words are among our most important works. If works in James's book refers to a loving action or obedience, that is, a behavior which flows from true Christian love worked out in our daily lives, then words are indeed a reflection of that true Christian love. And so his follow-up to chapter 2 on faith and works, it's only natural to begin by talking about our words. But there's even a clearer reason for the logic of James's handling the issue of speech. And we see it by turning back to chapter 1 in verses 26 and 27. And in that section on this issue of hearing and doing of God's word, James lists three marks of a true Christian. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." That's the first. The second, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and the widows and in their distress. And then the third, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And James preoccupies himself through the rest of this letter on those three things that he mentioned back in chapter 1. Now, he took the second, number 2, theme first. Here is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of the God and the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And he talks about that at the end of chapter 2. And in the first part of this chapter, of chapter 2, is about not showing favoritism towards those who are needy and poor in the congregation. And then the second part of chapter 2 gives us that practical illustration of not saying to our brother in need, oh brother, you be warmed, be filled, and then do nothing about it. And actually, by actually helping a brother who's in need. And so he deals with the second of the three tests first. But when he gets to chapter 3, he goes right back to the first of the three tests of a true religion. And that is the bridling of the tongue. And then he'll spend the rest of the book from the end of chapter 3 dealing with worldliness. And that was the third of the three tests. And so the logic of James dealing with the tongue is very clear here in the context of what he's been talking about. Now, of course, James is addressing this issue. And once again, he's plagiarizing, if you will, from his older brother, Jesus. Jesus talked about this too. In Matthew 15:11, Jesus will say what goes in a man's mouth that defiles him, but what that comes out of his mouth. Because what comes out of his mouth comes out of the heart. It shows what your heart is truly like. And so James is simply applying the truth of Jesus to us. Because our speech is one of the best indications of the state of our heart. So we must ask ourselves, what does my speech show about the state of my heart? If that question is taken seriously, it could be troubling to us, couldn't it? Is there any appropriate anger in my speech? Is there profanity in our speech? And I don't just mean cursing, though that might be a problem for some of you. I mean worldliness in our speech. Is our speech devoid of the grace of the gospel, the things of God? Is it profane? Is it secularized? Is our speech coarse? Is there crudeness in our speech? Is there evasiveness in our speech? I mean, do we mislead people? Do we lie? Do we waffle? Do we gossip? Are we inappropriately critical? Are we disrespectful in our speech? And are we lewd in our speech? Well, James is saying that since sinful speech patterns in professing Christians needs to be taken as a serious sign of a need for grace. He's also saying that sinful speech patterns may be a tip that you need the grace of Jesus for salvation. I mean, what does your speech tell you? And that's the introduction to what James is going to do in most of this chapter. It's been said that the tongue is but 3 inches long, but it can kill a man 6 feet high. But there are four other things that we're going to see in these little two verses as well. So look at the first part of verse 1. Here's the second thing that we see. Let not many of you become teachers. If the general subject is speech, why does James start with teachers? Why did he start picking on teachers? Well, the answer is fairly straightforward, because teachers of the faith bear important duties. Their words are important. They can be used for both good and evil. And the teachers of the faith are vocationally susceptible to the sins of speech. And because many who desire to be teachers stumble and becoming stumbling blocks for what they teach, teachers of the faith and those who want to be are both carrying the extra weight of special responsibilities and special dangers with regards to the use of their tongues. You know, James' statement in verse 1 is really stunning. Let not you become teachers. It's like someone standing up at a conference with thousands of young Christians waiting to devote themselves to the service of Christ. Some of them considering full-time Christian ministry. Some of them considering going on mission and being a missionary. And it would be like a keynote speaker standing up and saying, I want to implore you not to become a missionary. Or it would be like someone standing up and saying, please, please, none of you consider going into full-time Christian service. And James, with what he says, really intends to shock us into reality. But once again, he's just saying what Jesus said. You remember back in Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, Jesus turned to his disciples and said to them, don't desire to be called a teacher. Why did Jesus say that to his disciples? Well, after all, he was going to call them and commission them to do what? To teach the nations. So why should they not desire to be called teachers? Because in Jesus' day, and to be a rabbi, to be a master, to be a teacher, was honored in Israel. Moms and dads wanted their little boys to grow up and be a rabbi. It was an honored figure in society. Now it's not that way in America today. Preachers are right there behind used car salesmen in public respect. But in Jesus' day, there was a desire to have that public esteem from the people who were religious. They were conservative. Their culture had religion woven throughout it. And those who were teachers of religion were respected. And so Jesus says, don't desire to be called teacher. And James is just echoing here the same sentiment. In the words of teachers, they leave a deep rooted mark for either good or evil, and they can either strengthen the weak and mature the faithful, or they can become a stumbling block for the young and the immature Christian. So young men who appoint themselves as teacher often lead the people astray. Some of them are very hypocritical. Some of them teach error. It's a dangerous profession. It's beset with special responsibilities and dangers. And frankly, James's injunction here shows that why a church needs to confirm a man's ministry and calling. This is why church leadership and teachers and deacons and pastors are so carefully and prayerfully considered under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to determine whether there is a God-given call and a gift for ministry. That's one of the protections, if you will, that we have so that no one appoints themselves to the office of teacher, that the people of God see the calling of God in that person's life. You know, it wasn't long ago that Don and I knew a man that was determined to be a pastor. And when many others said that he wasn't ready to do so, and he went off and ran off to Evansville and basically destroyed a church and then fled back to Indy. And when he fled back, he was cursing the ministry, cursing the church, cursing the faith. And last I knew, he was working in some factory up in the Indianapolis area, I think in Plainfield. But he went astray, and he destroyed a congregation by leading them astray in Evansville as well. Well, is there a sliding scale of judgment? Well, friends, those entrusted with greater responsibility have a greater accountability. And when we as believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be held accountable for three things: the truth that we understood, the opportunities that He gave us to share that truth, and how we responded in obedience to Him. And teachers, of course, will have greater opportunities to admonish people to grow in the Lord. And if they lead them astray, as false prophets do, or act out of selfish ambition rather than out of obedience, they'll be held accountable for it. And those in positions of authority, they'll be a judge for the way that they use their influence. A leader promoting a false teaching, for example, can destroy a whole group of believers. We see that running rapid in our country today. And James is addressing those who want to be teachers to gain prestige. And they're operating out of the wrong motives. And they are risking spiritual disaster. And thirdly, James goes on to say, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." What do you need to know about teachers? You need to know that they will incur, in particular, a stricter judgment. And James is saying here that the teachers of faith are under divine scrutiny, and they will be judged here and in the hereafter by higher standards. And James just plainly says here that teachers of the faith will be held by God to higher standards. He, of course, especially means in their teaching. But this could be more broadly applied in their lives as well. And as you know, Jesus' practice shows this. How patient, for example, was Jesus with erring members of what we might call the church in his day? He was very patient with confused lay people. But have you ever noticed how Jesus dealt with the people who set themselves up as spiritual leaders? Do you remember how he dealt with the man who at the time was known as the R.C. Sproul of Israel, Nicodemus? The story is in John chapter 3. And he says to him, "You are the teacher in Israel. You're the one about whom everyone is saying, 'Boy, we want to go to one of those conferences by Nicodemus to learn the Bible.' And you don't understand this?" You remember how he speaks to the Pharisees? "You whitewashed tombs, you open graves, you rotting corpses, woe to you." Jesus has no time for teachers who lead the people of God astray. And James is echoing that point here in James 3:1. And this reminds us, as members of the congregation, how important our scrutiny and discernment is regarding teachers. You know what blows my mind? That sometimes the kinds of teachers that are intelligent and competent Christians will sometimes have a great regard for. And then we're teaching, and when they're teaching utter babble and foolishness, and yet somehow intelligent, competent Christians fall after them, it's mind-boggling. This passage itself is pressing to us to be discerning in the teachers that we listen to or read about, since we have the day of the internet. But of course, first and foremost, James in verse 1 is showing us the higher standards whereby teachers will be judged both here and in the hereafter. And there's a good reason for this divine double standard, if you will, for those who teach the truth. And that is because it's to protect the people of God. And so I have no time. I have no time for those fallen church leaders who turn around and whine about the fact that they're being held to a higher standard. Haven't they ever read James chapter 3, verse 1? Yes, you're going to be held to a higher standard. Didn't you read that when you took this job? Yeah, we're meant to be held to a higher standard. Fourth, look again at verse 2. We stumble in many ways. What an amazing statement. What an amazing statement. Now, it's obvious that James is saying saying that sentence to set us up for something that he's going to say in the next sentence. Now, we get that, and we're going to get there, but that's going to be the next point that he talks about. But isn't it amazing that, because this is a passing statement that he makes, and in that statement, James debunks perfectionism. I mean, what's the significance of that passing remark about stumbling here? It's that it shows that no believer is perfect. No believer is without sin. Perfection, let me put it bluntly, friends, perfection isn't the goal of the Christian life in this age. Maturity is. Perfection isn't our goal in this life, in this world. One day we'll stand before him perfect and faultless and with exceeding joy. And one day, we will rise, as Tristan sings about. But not now. Our goal here isn't perfection. It's maturity. It's integrity. And James's acknowledgement in the first sentence of this verse is huge and vital. We all stumble. We all sin. That's the statement, not only of a mature Christian, but of a Christian leader in the days of the early church that was universally acknowledged to be one of the most rigorous in his practice of holiness and separation from the world. And James was known as self-denying. And thus he says, he's including himself, in many ways. We stumble in many ways. Friends, those who teach that we can attain this point in life when we're free from sin are contradicting the Scripture. They're grossly erring. They're among the teachers who will incur the judgment. Maturity is our goal, not perfection in this life. I remember one of my professors in seminary, he was talking about a young couple that had been sitting in his class as they were discussing James 3:2. And they both began to cry. And after class, they went up to speak with the professor, which wasn't an unusual event to talk to a professor after class. But when they said, hey, can we go back to your office and talk? That was a little bit uncommon. So he took them there and they began to explain that they had graduated from a Christian Bible college where the doctrine was taught that Christians could achieve perfection, and that they had learned that the president of their college preached a sermon in the chapel in which he said he hadn't sinned in 3 years. And that immediately cast them into a crisis of faith. They wondered if he hadn't sinned for 3 years, perhaps they weren't Christians, because they sure had. And they had lacked the assurance of salvation. They had gone through a long and dark night of the soul. And now they were hearing from someone who they trusted that the Bible didn't teach that they could be perfect in this life. And they say, could this be true? That you don't have to be perfect to be a Christian? And friends, it's categorically true. It's liberating, isn't it? What great assurance, right? Friends, we must be utterly realistic about the expectation of our Christian life and the Christian lives of others. I know I'm always hearing from Christians that come in disappointed about the behavior of other Christians in the church. And we are all disappointed from time to time. But friends, it would be a heresy for us to accept the church on earth to be perfect. Jesus told you it wouldn't be. And we have to be utterly realistic, not only about our own need for ongoing repentance and growth in grace, but for others' need for ongoing repentance and grace. And James is teaching us here that perfection isn't the goal of the church in this age. Maturity is. And James says, we all stumble in many ways. One last thing he says here. Look at the end of verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Why is self-mastery of the tongue so important? Because if you can control it, you can control anything, it says. James is saying that Christian maturity is reflected in the self-control of our speech. And self-control of our speech bodes well for the self-control of the rest of ourselves. And isn't it interesting that when Paul is trying to explain to people that they're sinners, he's meeting resistance. He says, you're a sinner. Well, I'm not that bad. What does Paul go to? He goes to Romans 3, 13 and 14. What does it go to? Speech. And at the end of that, everybody goes, oh, okay, I get what you're saying. If speech tips us off to our sin, it's not surprising then, is it, that a keen mark of the reign of grace in our lives is our speech. If we control it, we can bring every thought captive to Christ. James is saying that the control of the tongue leads to a master control over our lives and ourselves. Now, in that reality, it presses two ways on us this morning. For Christians who are struggling in this area, the very realization that you're struggling in this area, it is revealing to you a deep need for the shaming of the flesh by the Holy Spirit. That will mean immersing yourselves in the Word of God, that your mind is being captive to Christ. It will mean being dependent on the work of God's grace in you so that you grow in grace It will mean striving against sin. For others of you, this message is actually revealing to you that you don't know Jesus. That you have never been savingly united to Him by faith. That your speech tips off that you're a person without true religion, a true, genuine faith in your heart. But there's good news. The Savior, who could give speech to a mute, can clean the speech of the wicked. And if you trust Him, in Him alone, for your salvation as offered in the gospel, you'll touch your lips and make them clean, just like He did with Isaiah. Let's pray. Almighty God, may the mind of Christ, our Savior, reflect itself in our speech to your glory. Holy Spirit, search in us and make it plain as day where we fail in these areas. Bring conviction, bring a heart of repentance, and give us the strength through your grace, Lord. We pray that if there's any sin in our lives, not only that we know about, we pray that you would purge us from it. For we cannot turn away on our own. Even when we don't want to sin, we do, just like Paul said. And so, Lord, we put our faith and our dependence on you for deliverance, not only for salvation, but also for transformation, for our maturity in Christ. And Lord, if there's one here that are listening online that does not know you as Savior, that doesn't know Jesus, Lord, we pray the same prayer that you, through your Spirit, would reveal to them the state of their condition and move them through the revelation that you're giving of Jesus into a faithful acceptance of the gospel. Change their lives, Lord. And we thank you for what you're about to do. Lord, as we move to a time, we're going to sing a song, but it's a time for your Spirit to speak to us about our condition. I pray, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to respond to your very invitation. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you would stand, Ted's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn. And again, listen to what the Spirit is saying to you. remember that this is the first Sunday of the month, and thus there's the box back on the table for Operation Christmas Child. Again, those monies that are collected go for first paying the postage that is due for those shoe boxes to go. But then, just like you saw in the video this morning, after we reach that point, we're basically looking to purchase the Greatest Journey packets that they use to take those kids through the gospel. So give accordingly. The box is back there on that. And we will see you back at 6 o'clock this evening. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Mighty God, again, we are so thankful, Lord, that you are our God and that you've called us out of this world to be your children. And so, Lord, empower us to act as such, both in our speech and in our actions. Let us see this world through Christ's eyes and respond as He would. And so, Lord, as we depart from a building, we go out into the field that's ready for the harvest. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to prepare that field, that you would continue to send us where you would want us. Give us the eyes, the ears, and the lips. Let us use that tongue correctly, and that is to profess Christ. And we thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.